The theme of the book of Romans, I said, is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that is the good news of the righteousness which comes to a person through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, that's a sent one, a messenger of Christ, a particular class of people, separated unto the gospel of God. From the very moment the Lord spoke to him, Paul knew his life calling, and he never wavered with it. He was separated unto the gospel of God. You know, sometimes the good news is simply called the gospel. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Christ. Romans, the gospel of God there, verse 1, chapter 1. Ephesians 1:13, it is called the gospel of your salvation. And altogether in the book of Romans, the word gospel appears 13 times. Way more so than in any book that Paul wrote, any other book. Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said, Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, one of the favorite hymns of many Christians is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. One contemporary version of that changed that. They didn't like the sound of that. So they changed it to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. Just take that wretched part out. But really, that's the story of every sinner, not just John Newton. It's the story of every sinner who comes to Christ for salvation. But does the struggle with sin in their life ever end? Well, if you're truthful, you know that it doesn't, right? You're a living example of the fact that it never ends. This inner warfare never ends. Romans 7 is about the law and the Christian's freedom from the law, but he is not free from the sin nature lying within him. Historically, Romans has been taken in one of two ways. The Greek fathers unanimously believe that Paul was describing his pre-salvation state in this whole chapter, while others will say Paul is speaking of the past to some extent, but then the continuous struggle that every Christian has with sin. That's what the reformers believed, that it's picturing the continuous battle with sin. That Paul is fighting the good fight of faith, like we all are supposed to do, right? He sometimes feels defeated, like we all do. But he is yearning in the deepest part of his being. He is yearning for his final deliverance from sin. Until he crosses that finish line, he's looking unto Jesus. And he's saying, Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Dear friends, that is a passionate cry. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That was the desire on one part. But with the flesh, because of the sin nature, the law of sin. And therein is the battle, the struggle of those two natures. One commentator said in Romans 7:7 through 13 and 25b, Paul is speaking autobiographically, while in Romans 7:14 through 25a, he's speaking of his experience of the inner struggle with sin as a representative of all redeemed humanity. So it just wasn't Paul who had this problem. It's all of us who have this problem. And Paul begins the seventh chapter of Romans by pointing out the believer's liberation from the Mosaic legal system. And he talks in the first couple of verses about the duration of the law's authority. Let's read it. Romans 7:1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Then he gives this example, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed or freed from the law of her husband, that legal contract. Actually, the words, when it begins here, the woman which has a husband, it's actually one word in the Greek meaning the woman who is under a man. That's the literal translation of that. So it's speaking of the submission of the wife to her husband. She is under the man. And in ancient Israel, women were the property of men. That was true even with slaves. A slave who was the property of someone else who had a wife, his wife was his property. Bound by the law denotes the idea of being being fastened by chains to the law. Couldn't escape it. You're bound to the law. You can't break it without consequences. Now, when Paul uses this analogy of marriage and divorce, he doesn't expand on all the particulars of divorce and remarriage here. That's not his point. The fullest treatment of marriage and divorce is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I preached years ago and in great detail. Paul does, however, state the basic premise of the marriage contract from a purely Jewish legal perspective. And his main point in all of this is the authority of the law over a man, over all of us. If a man fails to obey the law of God, he stands condemned by the law. But if he dies, the law can't reach him, right? It ends. Its authority over him ends at that point. Not that he doesn't have to face the judgment. So it goes on in verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, that's adultery. But if her husband is dead, then she is free from that law. She's no longer bound to her husband, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she would be married to another man. She could legally go ahead and be married to another man. Then in verse 4, this illustration is applied to the Christian. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You've been married to Christ. So he's saying if the Christian has died to sin and is alive unto God, then he has died to the legal jurisdiction of the law against him by the death of Christ. That's what he means by the body of Christ. He's talking about the death of Christ. Very simply put, when Christ died, as I said last week, you died. We died in Christ. We are in Christ, who paid the full penalty of the law for us. Now, dispensational hermeneutics makes a clear distinction between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. And I think that's really important because there's a lot of confusion in that regard today. We live as believers with the stewardship of grace ruling our lives. We are not under the stewardship of the law. And I am so thankful, the sinner that I am, that Jesus deals with me in grace. And that is how we must deal with one another, in grace. That is why all Christians are dispensers of grace. You ever see yourself that way? Our lives should be fountains of grace to other people. Nowhere is that grace more evident, I believe, than in our speech. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with what? Grace. Seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Don't beat him over the head with your Bible. You can't beat the truth into somebody. You can't beat the gospel into somebody. Proverbs 16:23 says, a wise person's heart makes his speech wise, and it adds persuasiveness to his words. Isn't that the truth? If we're wise and we speak to people with wisdom, we're more likely to win them over than speaking harshly to them or some other way. Wisdom coupled with love for people disarms them. Sometimes they absolutely do not know what to do with that. You know, they might have set their guard up or everything, but many times I've seen it just completely break down their guard. And they'll start talking to you. I mean, I just had that happen to me in a store the other day with a girl named Alexa. And I says, so you're Alexa. I says, you're the one with all the answers. And she started laughing. But, you know, right away, you just sort of break those barriers down. And I spent the next 15 or 20 minutes talking to her about the Lord. Speak only what is good to give grace. I didn't say that. Josh Manley said that. I don't know who he is. But he said this. Take a glance at Twitter, cable news, or your most active group texts. To say that kind words have been in short supply over the past year would be an understatement. On any number of issues, consider how many words people have deployed to divide rather than to reconcile. To hurt rather than heal. To demean rather than lift up. Sticks and stones still break bones, but you can't tell me that words don't hurt. They do. From your computer to your church to your kitchen table, what's been your strategy for choosing the words you speak this past year? As those who confess and serve the God who speaks, who created the world by his word, and whose word gives life, have we forgotten how eternally important and powerful the gift of speech is? After all, the triune God has revealed himself through his words. In Christ, he has freed us to use our speech for astonishing and enduring ends, for a higher purpose, for the highest purpose. That's especially true with the gospel message, beautiful words. Wonderful words of life. Sinner, listen to the loving call, wonderful words of life, also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life, offer pardon and peace to all. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. And you know what? It's wonderful. And it's beautiful when you share that word with other people. Whether they receive it or not, you could see many times God is at work. And then you leave that word with them and you leave the results with the Lord. And maybe someone else will come along and they will what? They'll water the seed, right? That you have planted. Some water, what? Some sow, some water, but what? But God gives the increase. It's not up to us. Then Paul notes here that the goal of Christian sanctification, which is really the journey toward what? Christ-likeness, is to bring forth fruit unto God. Mark 4:20, he says, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we're to bring forth fruit unto God. What is a fruitful life? A fruitful life is a life that is useful to God. I mean, that's one way to take it. You could say many things. But if you have a fruit tree in your backyard and it doesn't produce fruit, it's not being useful for the purpose for which it was planted. Why did you plant it? You planted it to what? So that it could produce fruit. So no matter what your calling or occupation in life is, you can be useful to God, fruitful for God, if you want to be. If you want to be. That's what verse 4 says. We're to bring forth fruit unto God. So let me ask you, what cause or goal in life are you giving yourself to right now? I mean, I understand we all have multiple responsibilities to do. Moms, dads, at work, everywhere you go. But what is your passion? What is your real dream in life? Is it just to do a good job at whatever it is you're supposed to do? Or is it, do you approach that with, I'm going to go there and desire to bring forth fruit unto God? Whatever it is. Now, spiritual fruit includes a lot of things. It includes righteousness, Philippians 1:11. Being filled, Paul says, with the fruits of what? Righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Many of the fruits of righteousness are in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. They're synonymous. Spiritual fruit also includes converts to Christ. That's what Paul said in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says he desired to come to Rome, so he says, so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. He wanted to see fruit as well amongst the Romans, the unsaved. He wanted to gather in a harvest for Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? John 15:16. In John 15, he talks about it. You know, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you're going to bring forth what? Fruit. And everything that he invested in the lives of those disciples, he wanted them to go out and touch the lives of other people with it. He wasn't just doing it for their own sake, but for the people that they would encounter. It also talks, I believe, fruit being proven, and listen carefully, proven Christian character over the course of time. See, because we could all demonstrate Christian character, you know, at any given moment, right? I mean, you could put your best foot forward at times. But what's your Christian character like over the course of time, over the length of your life? Not just during the good times, but during the really difficult times of your life. Not just when people agree with you, but when people challenge you. Colossians 1:10, Paul says, and this was his prayer really, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Those are the things pleasing to God. Being what? Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And last week I mentioned about reading Ephesians 6. And somebody told me they did that by putting on the whole armor of God. I mean, that's a good prayer to read. This is a great verse to make as your daily goal. Your daily goal, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in everything, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a powerful prayer. So then he moves on to verse 5 through 10, talking about what the law can and cannot do. We begin with this. The law can restrain human behavior because people fear punishment. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? If you don't want to be afraid of the sword, the power that they yield, then do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same from them. For he, that's those people who have that power and that rule over us, he is the steward, or the word is the deacon of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, then, right, you have to be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon the ones that is doing evil. Now, not everybody has the fear of the law, right? I mean, our prisons are filled with what people we call career criminals. They get into prison for breaking the law. They learn better the ways of evil men. And oftentimes they come out. And what do? They just go back to a life of crime. They don't fear punishment. Maybe they did 5, 10, 15, maybe they did 1 year. But they go back. Now, secondly, the law cannot refrain human behavior because people disregard it. You may do that on your drive home today. You know, a stop sign cannot stop you from speeding. It's just a reminder that if you get caught, you're going to pay a fine. Right? Can't stop you. It has to be the desire of your heart to be submissive to that law. That's what will stop you. But it's odd, isn't it? And I've done it 100 times, and you have to. You're somewhat going over the speed limit, right? And you do see a police car up ahead. Or what do? Instinctively, you hit the brakes. Now, if you were just cruising along, like I normally am, you know, below the speed limit or right at the speed limit, right? Marie's kind of, yeah. I really try. Matter of fact, I know where some cops are set up. I mean, I'll set my speed control because they're always stopping people there. And I don't know if they're going to give me 5 miles an hour. I mean, there's no law that says they have to, right? But we know. The law can't refrain human behavior because people disregard it. Thirdly, the law can reveal sin, and it does a great job at that. But it can't heal sin. It condemns, but cannot satisfy or justify the guilty party. All it could do is bring condemnation. Can't bring justification. And what Paul actually begins to say here is that the law provokes sin in sinners. And that's all of us. And it ends in condemnation. So when you were in the flesh, look at the phraseology here. The motions of sins, which were by the law, as a result of the law, did work in our members. That's in our body. What are the motions of sins? They're the sinful passions and desires which we have, which are contrary to the Word of God. Whatever they might happen to be. Kenneth Wee says, for when we were in the sphere of the sinful nature, that's being caught up in the motions of sin. When we were in the sphere of the sinful nature, the impulse of the sins which were through the law were operative in our members, resulting in the production of fruit with respect to death. That's because what he says in the latter part of verse 5, to bring forth fruit unto death. Whoa. God wants us to bring forth fruit unto righteousness. Sin brings forth fruit unto death. Just the opposite. The end result is condemnation. Condemnation. But verse 6 is like a ray of shining light. Look at it. But now, whenever you see those words, whoosh, you draw a big circle around them, right? But now, we are delivered from the law. Hallelujah. We're under grace. That's what he said in Romans 6. That being dead wherein we were held, and again is the idea of the law binding you with chains to it. That we should serve in newness of spirit, here's the transformation, and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in legalism, but in newness of the spirit. Not under the law, but under grace. And this tells me that all believers are to serve Jesus out of delight, out of joy, and not a mere sense of duty. And there are a lot of Christians who do that. I mean, you don't see any joy in their life. I mean, even their Bible reading has become laborious. I got to get through this. I got to read 6 chapters of this and 7 chapters of this. And it's all duty. But there's very little joy in it. They're not taking delight in it. When he says we should serve in newness of spirit here, he's talking about the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the word Holy Spirit is absent from Romans chapter 7. And this is why some of the people believe that Paul is speaking entirely about a past experience and not an ongoing, that just the Holy Spirit doesn't appear here. But God wants us to have joy. Nehemiah, preached on Nehemiah, I love that book. Nehemiah 4:6 So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work, and they did this incredible project in how many days? 52 days. They built the wall. Trump should have hired Nehemiah. But 1243, Nehemiah, at the dedication. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God hath made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from a distance. That's rejoicing. That is really rejoicing. And it tells me that there is great satisfaction in completing the job, and if the job is meaningful enough, and sometimes even when it's the most difficult job that you've ever undertaken and it's finished, what does it bring? A sense of accomplishment and a sense of what? A sense of joy. And you know, we are admonished in the Scripture to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with joy. God never intended all of these things to be difficult for us. And if you have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, it's not hard for you to share the Lord with people. Because you just love that message. That life-changing message. And you know it can touch somebody's life and give them eternal life. That's great, isn't it? That's why it's called good news. Serve the Lord with gladness. Well, here's a problem then, as you get into verse 7 through 10. Human nature reacts aggressively to any restrictions. Agreed? Yes. Now, the law is not sinful, Paul's going to tell us. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with you. Sorry, pointing right at you. All these other people too. Don't feel alone. Problem is with you. The problem is with me. He begins by telling us that the law defines sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. May it never be. Very strong words. Problem isn't with the law. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, you shall not covet. It defined it. And when you read the law, it defines it in many, many different ways and applications. Covetousness applies not just to money, but to all sorts of other sins. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Mosaic Code, it was extremely detailed. And it regulated every part of an Israelite's life from birth until death. And that is why they pushed back so hard against it. And they rebelled against it. Now, there were exceptions. You find in the psalmist saying, oh, how I love thy law, right? But yet couldn't obey it. They pushed back against it. The whole nation pushed back against it. That's why they ended up in captivity. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Human nature reacts aggressively to any restrictions. Listen to me. Don't step into my space. That wasn't very kind, right? But I could do that. Right? You intrude into what's mine. And if I get in the flesh, you're going to have a fight on your hands. And that's the way it is with most of us. I'd say with all of us. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, the law, wrought in me all manner of covetousness. So the law defined covetousness and it also provoked it. For without the law, sin was dead. Here's what Spurgeon said. That must be a very terrible power which gathers strength from that which should restrain it. The law was meant to restrain sin. It actually, the flesh gathered strength from that restraint. And rushes on the more violently in proportion as it is reigned in. Sin kills men by that which was ordained to life. It makes heaven's gifts the stepping stones to hell, uses the lamps of the temple to show the way to perdition, and makes the ark of the Lord, as in Uzzah's case, the messenger of death. He wasn't supposed to touch it, remember? That was the law. And he touched it, and he died. He says, sin is that strange fire which burns the more fiercely for being dampened, finding fuel in the water that was intended to quench it. That's the law. The Lord brings good out of evil, but sin brings evil out of good. The sin nature within you, within me, is like a dormant volcano at times, right? It's dormant. Its power lies beneath the surface. But what? It's ever ready to explode. Think of that. Think of your sin nature as a dormant volcano that's ready to erupt. The battle is controlling that by the power of the Spirit of God. So what we're learning here is that the law triggers the sinful passions of men. Because if you tell somebody they cannot do something, they are likely to do that very thing. You know that from your childhood, right? You know what that tells me? We cherish our independence. We all do. We don't want to be told. We don't want to be ruled. That's the old nature. The new nature says, I come voluntarily, Lord, under your submission. Under the submission to your word. Submission to your spirit. Not surrender to my spirit, because I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Sound familiar? That's what Paul said. Look what he says in verse 9. It's personal testimony. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment, that's the law, came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. What does he mean, I was alive once? I think he's referring to a time, a period in his life when he had no real knowledge of the law. And we theologians describe this as a period of innocence, where even though, you know, like little children can do things that are wrong, they are no real consciousness of an understanding of the depth of wrongdoing or sin. So in that sense, he's seeing himself as alive. I was alive once, but he says, then the law came to me. At a certain age, I began to be steeped into Judaism, and I died. I became accountable to that law, and I could not keep that law. And what he's actually saying is that sin was aroused in me. Once I knew that it was wrong to do something, sin was aroused in me, and I pushed back against it. That's the fight. That's the warfare of every man. He says, I die spiritually. What does that mean? He says, the law slew me. It had me. I couldn't get away from it. And that thought is continued in the next few verses. Verse 12, Paul wants to make this absolutely clear. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Every commandment of God is holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. It isn't God's fault. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And that's how Paul saw himself, as exceedingly sinful. Because he knew what was going on inside him. Alexander Weiss was a great Puritan preacher. One time a woman, I came to him, and he preached a wonderful message, and she came up to him and she says, "Sir, I want to shake your hand." She says, "Thank you for the message. You're such a godly man." And he looked at her and he says, "Ma'am, if you knew what was deep in my heart, you'd spit in my face." See, outwardly we could be one thing, but inwardly another. What about Paul's experience as a Pharisee? Because remember, he kind of put his credentials on display in Philippians chapter 2. I kept the law meticulously. You know, I did this or that. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees and all of that. And he schooled under Gamaliel and he had the knowledge of it. And you know what it all was? Refuse. Because it was all external. It was all for show. Christians are good sometimes at putting on a show. You could fight with your wife on the way to church when you come here and it all looks good. I know you never do that. Maybe at home. But I remember Sam Rotten's testimony. That's what he was as an unconverted Jew. Man, he didn't, just outwardly look good, but yet he still struggled. He couldn't control his tongue. He cursed and so forth and so on. The law reflects the holiness of God and was intended to keep men separate from sin. When he says the law is good, the Greek word is agathos, and it means good by nature. By its very nature, the law is good. It means it's intrinsically good. You couldn't expect it to be anything different than God. Everything God created, he said, was what? Was good, right? Creation of man, very good. It was the zenith of his creation. So what does that mean? Good by nature, intrinsically good. It means beneficial in that it serves a useful and wholesome end. The law was good because it served a useful and wholesome end. And what was its end? To bring people to what? To Christ. It was the child trainer. It was the schoolmaster, the tutor, to bring them to Christ. It was the mirror to show them how dirty they were so that they could take the remedy of the balm of Gilead, the blood of Jesus Christ. You go to a mirror, you look in and you see, well, you don't really want to sit and look at what you see sometimes, but if you're a little kid, you go there, they're dirty, and their mom will say, "Get into the bathroom and wash your face." So what do? They go into the bathroom and they look in the mirror and they see how dirty their face is, and then they take the mirror off the wall and they wash their face with the mirror. No. The law just shows you how dirty you were. It's not the remedy. You wash yourself with the blood of Jesus Christ. People were trying to get to heaven by the law. It's impossible. Can't be done. They can't keep it. So it is beneficial in that it serves useful and wholesome ends. But because of a man's natural resistance to law, sin shows itself exceedingly sinful. Jeremiah Burroughs. Matter of fact, he wrote a work called The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And then another called The Evil of Evils. And here's what he said in that. He said, "Sin is so evil that it is not capable of any good at all. Though the air is ever so dark, yet it is capable of light. That would be a dismal darkness that was not capable of light coming into it." That'd be absolute darkness, right? The Bible describes hell as outer darkness. I mean, a complete absence of light. He says, "That which is bitter, though never so bitter, yet is capable of receiving that which will sweeten it." So we have all kind of remedies to sweeten something that's bitter. "That which is never so venomous is yet capable of such things as it will make it wholesome." We have anti-venom. But sin is so dark that it is incapable of light. So bitter that there is no way to make it sweet. So venomous that there is no way to make it wholesome. Sin is a loathsome thing. Sin is an incurable condition without the blood of Jesus Christ. It's exceedingly sinful. We talk about people who are relatively bad in comparison to other people, right? Really bad men, right? I mean, we've got psychopaths who do horrible things. We got mass murderers. We got tyrants in history, the Lenins, the Stalins, the Hitlers, and so forth. But we all have this horrible condition apart from Christ that can't be cured. The problem lies within, he says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, right? It's good, it's holy, all of those things. Here's the problem again. He puts his finger on it. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I've given myself to sin. Spurgeon says the law was not the cure of the disease, much less the creator of it, but it was the revealer of disease, the disease that lurks in the constitution of every man. So here's how I close. And we'll get into, this sounds pretty dismal, but Paul gets into the, you know, some really good things in the remainder of the chapter that we have to touch on. They're tough too, but there's hope. Apart from walking in the Spirit, Christians are capable of committing any kind of sin. You're capable of committing murder. You're capable of cheating on your husband, cheating on your wife, stealing. Capable of committing any kind of sin. David was not in the Christian era, but he was a man after God's own heart. What did he do? He committed two of the big sins, as we call them. Murder and adultery. So we are capable, if we don't walk in the Spirit, of inflicting damage on anyone with our actions or our words. So what does that mean? We have to think before we act. We have to pray oftentimes. Sometimes we have to walk away. Just walk away. Because if you're going to speak your mind, you're probably going to say the wrong thing. Is that true or not? It is true. You got to bite your tongue if you have to. You have to set a guard over your mouth, as it says in the Scriptures. Because if you don't, no wholesome thing is going to come out of it. The tongue could set on fire a world of iniquity. All it takes is one spark. Man, how many times in my life I wish I could have taken back some words. But you can't. Same thing when you do something. You can't. Saw something about a guy who just horribly had some mental problems and he ended up killing his girlfriend. It wasn't really his girlfriend. She was just trying to help him out of his poor mental state. That's all she wanted to be. Help him out of his poor mental state. And then he picks up a phone and he calls his dad and he says, Dad, this is a mess that you cannot fix. I'm sorry. And he hangs up and he takes his life. Sometimes we can't fix, right? We can't fix it. The damage has been done. So we got to think before we act. And then secondly, we need the power of the Spirit in our lives, moment by moment, in order to please and glorify our Savior. Every moment of every day. That's what we need. And the sooner, just as quickly as we move away from the Word of God, which we all do at times, then we're vulnerable. And that's why I said, put on the whole armor of God, that whole passage of Scripture. So I pray that the Lord will just work mightily in me through His Word and through His Spirit, and the same in you and the same in our church. Father, we do thank you for the power of your Word, the power of your Spirit. We're thankful that Paul just didn't end with saying he was a wretched man because he knew what was inside, but he thanked God for the victory that is in Christ. And we can't live, Lord, on past victories. It's a daily battle. Lord, help us to stay in your Word, to obey it. Forgive us, Lord, for where we fail. Forgive us for the deception, the things that we don't see. Help us just to live a life that's pleasing to you. And Lord, we know, as the Scripture says, that when we do that, sometimes even our enemies will be at peace with us. We know that's not always the case. Some people return evil for good. But many times that's true. So Lord, help us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs the light of the gospel. We thank you for your power and strength and grace, which enables us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.